If you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to begin our reading in just a moment in verse 13. Again, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. A couple of asides before we get into our sermon today. Long before my children were of dating age, particularly in regards to my daughters, I had some very rude, crude, dismissive, derisive comments to make about potential suitors. And so, in case you missed my humor, I have been extraordinarily blessed with children and children-in-law. I have exceptional son-in-laws and an exceptional daughter-in-law, and they have been as blessed as my children have been, and I'm thankful for their ministry in the lives of my children. And so I thought I might ought to clarify that. Just kind of a final word as well, as we conclude our 4th of July celebrations, and just again, the sobering reminder of what an extraordinary blessing it is to live at this place at this time. I was privileged to meet a man yesterday that I knew of. Joey's brother's father-in-law, Mr. Simpson, who was a Korean War veteran, and I think 93, was it? But again, that reminder. There have been many who have sacrificed so that we may enjoy what we enjoy, and we should be extraordinarily thankful to God for this incredible stewardship. Now, today, I'm going to begin what is a four-part series focusing on the church, and will not be the first time that I've done these types of series related to the church, because I think that the church is of crucial importance, and I think we need to understand what the church is, what it is not, and what our purpose is as those who have been entrusted with a stewardship of the Christian life within the context of the Christian church. And so I am a church person. That is, I believe that the church is essential to the Christian life. I believe that the church is beautiful, that it is precious to God. And I'm convinced that if a Christian is to thrive in his or her faith, if the Christian is to experience joy, I've never met anybody that did not want to experience joy, okay? And so if a Christian wants to experience joy in this life, then there must be a very real and practical connection to a biblically sound church. I didn't say a perfect church, okay? You're not going to find a perfect church, but a church that seeks to live under God's biblical mandate for the church. The design, the duties, and the delight of Christian living is inclusive of regular participation in the life of the church. Now, I want to pause here, and I know that even right now, we have some of those that we categorize as shut-ins that are watching. And I don't want to say anything in the course of this series that makes them feel guilty or makes them experience anxiety, because they are at a phase of life in God's providence. God has given them a long life, but in many cases, they're simply not unable to attend church any longer. And we understand that, and we want to continue to minister to them in this time in their life. So my emphasis on participation is for those that are able to do that. I want to be very clear. And it came to mind early today, again, reflecting on kind of the final preparation. And about a month ago, I did a funeral for a lady by the name of Dot Moore. And for most of you, you didn't know Dot. She had been a member of our church many years ago. She and her husband left. The husband passed away. And then she came back to me and said, I want to be a member at North Clay. And I'm entering a phase of life. I am probably not going to be able to attend very much in the years ahead. And that's the way it worked out. She became a shut-in. And even about 2 or 3 years ago, she had a very difficult time and wound up in the hospital. I didn't think she would leave. I thought the Lord was going to take her home at that time. But God granted her about 2 more years. And she was ready to go home, okay? That was really her desire. She was bedridden and had required 24-hour care. And as I often tell those in these difficult sets of circumstances, God has ordained that you would live until this time. And the very fact is, maybe it's for the need and the necessity of you praying for your family, for your church, for your nation. That may be your sole assignment until the Lord sees fit to take you home. And then the incredible thing happened. She passed, and I was asked to do the funeral. And I thought, well, are they going to need me to be a pallbearer? I mean, I've had people that I've buried that get so old that the family has died, the friends have died, and literally you're there with just, you know, 3 or 4 folks. And all of a sudden, well, Tim, can you help us be a pallbearer? And that's not unusual. And I walked into that chapel, and it was about 2/3 full. In other words, there were about 150 people probably, maybe even a few more, that were there in that service because of the impact that that lady had had over her long life. And her grandson got up and said, I was a drug addict. I mean, I was in that spiral, and my life was going to be absolutely wasted and washed away. But my grandmother Dot didn't give up on me. She prayed for me. And I'm here, and I'm in recovery, and I'm a Christian, and I'm doing well because of that. And I thought, what an extraordinary testimony. And the ripple effects. That, like I said, I wasn't expecting many people to be there. And there was a pastor, a kind of a retired pastor, and I kind of know him and speak to him when I see him. And he was there, and I'm like, what are you doing here? And he was there because of the impact she had made on those that had been a part of his church, and that just the ripple effects of how you will bless people in the context of being committed to a local church. It's a beautiful thing to watch as it plays out. Now, so what I want to say about the necessity of actively participating in the life of the church, it is directed for those who willfully absent themselves because of neglect, disinterest, busyness, disappointment, hostility, or laziness, whatever the case may be. They willfully and perpetually do not attend church. That's the choice they make on a regular basis. I would warn them, I would tell them to their face, that their lack of interest in the church is a symptom of a profound, even deadly spiritual malady. Simply put, if you have no real interest in God's people, in God's word, in God's work, in the here and now, it is unlikely that you will have an interest in God himself in the there and then. I can't imagine life without the church any more than I can or would imagine life without my wife, my children, and my grandchildren. They are each and all an essential part of my well-being and my happiness. Let me draw a bit of a comparison. I'm under a biblical obligation to love and lead and care for my wife. To not do these things is to sin. Now, while I'm under that mandate, I do these things that are assigned joyfully. I do them because I want to. That something about the nature of love causes me to want to do these things for her, things that I don't do for anyone else. Serving her isn't a burden, it's a joy. There is delight in the duty. There would be misery for me in the neglect of that duty. Similarly, I'm indeed under obligation to be in this place at this time. In fact, I'm paid to be here. Kind of a double obligation. However, I want to be here. I desire to be nowhere else. And while I'm under obligation to be here, God has so changed me that I'm doing what I want to do. I'm here because I want to be here. The duty that he has mandated is also my delight. I've said it many, many times, and I will continue to say it, that people do what they want to do. And understanding that reality will give you some insight, not perfect insight, but some insight as to what we might call the mesh point between God's absolute and final sovereignty and my responsibility as a human being. That is, people do what they want to do, or to flip it around, they don't do what they don't want to do. Your want to reveals who you really are. If you consistently want to not be in church, you have a serious problem with your wants or your wanter, however you want to phrase it. Those wants make a clear statement about your essential nature. If you're a Christian, your nature is bent toward God. By definition, that's just the way it is, folks. If you're a believer, your will, because your nature, is inclined towards God. If you're not a Christian, your nature is bent towards sin. The nature of the unbeliever inclines their will away from God. The nature of the believer inclines their will towards God. If you don't want to be in church, if you know someone who simply isn't in church because they don't want to be here. Now let me tell you, and I've said this, and it's not a new statement. I've said all of these things before. There's nothing new under the sun. I think somebody wrote that down someplace. But including those who got their feelings hurt. Now, if you've been in church over 15 minutes, you probably had your feelings hurt. You know, you get disappointed. It's just a fact. It happens. Listen, I'll go ahead and apologize now. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to aggravate you. For some of you, I'm going to infuriate you at times. You don't have to amen and giggle about it, okay? It is a bit of a hobby at times, but no. We're imperfect beings. But if there's something that is such an emphasis, so central to your life that you can divorce yourself from the church, that tells me something about what you love. That you're more entitled and you're more interested about displaying your hurt feelings than you are about being obedient to God and honoring Him. So I would pray that those that fall into this category would be warned before it's too late. I will tell you this, from experience, it is very difficult to have these discussions with people. At least in their talking, they're the most confident people in the world in regards to their salvation. They got it. And they'll tell you so and tell you what they think of you for having a different view. So the discussion is difficult, and unfortunately it does end poorly sometimes. The tragedy is that so many church dropouts are comfortably convinced and content that they are saved, that their sins are forgiven, they have the certainty of heaven. Well, I fear that they are tragically mistaken in regards to their salvation. I have never found a single word in the Bible that supports this misguided understanding of conversion, assurance, perseverance, or preservation. And so we begin today with this four-sermon series entitled, Church Still Matters. In this study, we will define what the church is, and I guess by way of contrast, define what it is not. We will think about what God's purpose is for the church. And my hope is to demonstrate that the church is indeed irreplaceable, indestructible, and it is essential to God's plan for our well-being and for His own glory. So read with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Pray with me if you will. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is the word by which you have revealed yourself savingly to us. The word through which you created this which we love and we believe that you love, namely the church. You have called us out by means of your word and your spirit. You have called us to this thing we would call the church, the community of the saints, that those who gather to celebrate and proclaim your goodness. We thank you that even despite our feeble efforts, you have promised that your church will endure, that it will be here to the end, that it will flourish, and the truth will be proclaimed until the day of your return. We thank you for our confidence. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for the reality of this thing that we call the church. And Lord, we lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have studied Matthew's gospel, if you've read it, you've kind of recognized probably where we are in the course of this gospel account. We're moving toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Certainly he has known the hostility and rejection, particularly in regards to the religious leaders. And these disciples are indeed following Jesus, but they have not fully understood Jesus' ultimate purpose and his destiny in the city of Jerusalem. He will soon define and describe his entire purpose and what is going to unfold there when he arrives at Jerusalem. And so while this event at Caesarea Philippi is a high point in the growth of the disciples, the balance of the gospel will illustrate that they don't grasp all that God has planned for Jesus, for them, and for the church. This is the first time that the word translated church in English Bibles, ecclesia, is used in the gospel. The church that Jesus promised to build has endured, and it will endure until his return. There was and is no reason for the endurance and the impact of that which Jesus established, except that its existence and preservation is the manifestation of God's plan for his own glory and for the good of his people. So as we look at our text, we see this question that Jesus asked of the disciples. Notice the plural there. He's asking the band, of which Peter tends to be the spokesman. So he asked, "What are the popular opinions regarding my identity?" And I think that he's kind of checking their oil, so to speak. Where are you guys? And I think that you need to understand at this time that what you think of me is going to fly in the face of what is popular opinion. And so Peter tells him what some in the community within the region are saying of Jesus. They misidentify him, as do many who persist in unbelief. I've told you before that You cannot say of Jesus he was a good man or a great teacher or any of these things that people say of him, because no good man, no good person claims to be uniquely the Son of God. And then, of course, says, I'm about to die, I'm going to be crucified, and 3 days later I'm going to be raised from the dead. To say these things of him is to damn Jesus with faint praise. And so he's far beyond what the unbeliever would estimate of him. And so Peter responds with his understanding of who he is, saying there in verse 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I've had for a lot of years a question as to how much he understood within that confession. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that Peter and the other 10 disciples were fundamentally and absolutely committed to Jesus Christ. But they really, at that point, did not understand what the mission of Jesus Christ was in that incarnation. They still did not get that this one, the Son of God, the Christ, the promised king in David's line, would actually win his kingdom by dying on a cross and then being raised from the dead. So they have a lot to learn, but I believe fundamentally their hearts have been oriented toward the lordship of Christ and all that he would do and all that he is. And so in making that confession, look at verse 17, Jesus blessed him and then says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, even the unbeliever may come to a fairly accurate evaluation of the biblical claims as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there are many that are not born again that believe Jesus was uniquely the Son of God who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. They would say those things are facts, but they're still not born again. And the reality is, for us to fully comprehend and get savingly requires personal intervention, a personal action on the part of God himself. Now, that's what I think Jesus is getting at. You didn't figure this out on your own, but God, by the work of his Spirit, has revealed to you, not fully, not perfectly at this time, but God has savingly revealed my identity to you. Now, I think it parallels, I think it's synonymous with what Jesus tells Nicodemus. You must be born again. And I think to have a robust doctrine of the new birth is essential to the life of the Christian and the life of the church. And I think because so many in the Protestant world, whether they're Baptist or Methodist or even Presbyterians, God bless them, they don't understand the realities of the new birth. I've told you this story before, but I can't help but kind of chuckle at it sometimes. Many years ago at my previous church, one of our fellow staff members, a good friend, just took issue with what was being taught in regards to God's sovereignty, the doctrine of election. And he was like, he called me one Sunday night, you don't believe all this stuff, just bending my ear. And I was trying to, you know, speak to him about here's what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says. And he wasn't having any of it. And I finally said, you know, maybe this will clarify things. The new birth precedes our exercise of repentance and faith. Oh, he got it. He hung the phone up on me. Right then and there. Boom. I thought, okay, you understand now. But if we don't hold to that, then whatever we can do to get them baptized, to get them to make a decision, to do this, that, or the other, we walk them through all of those external motions. But when the proof's not in the pudding, we have every reason to be concerned that they haven't been born again. And our process is kind of an aggravating and difficult thing. So I was kind of chuckling with some parents this morning. I'm not sure how much their son enjoyed sitting with me over the course of the last few Sundays, but I enjoyed it. And it is my really deep hope and confidence that he gives every confession and every evidence that God has genuinely worked in his heart. Now, I don't have a spiritual stethoscope. I don't have a spiritual x-ray machine. I can't look at you and scientifically tell you Jesus is right there. I can see him. All I can go on is the evidence that's presented before me and make a hopefully biblically informed estimation as to where you stand. I got a call yesterday. A very good friend's wife passed away early yesterday morning after a long battle with Alzheimer's disease. And he had told me a good while back, I want you to do her funeral when she passes. And so I'd gone by to see him a few weeks ago. But as I talk to these things about people and so many times over the years, I always tell them, I say, there's really not a blood test for Alzheimer's. There's really not, an x-ray that they can do that says definitively you've got Alzheimer's. It is what the doctors call a clinical diagnosis. You look at the symptoms, you rule out everything else, and then you finally conclude, here's the biological, here's the disease that's going on in this particular person. Christianity is a little bit like that. I can't draw your blood. I can't x-ray you. I can't check your pulse or anything like that. It's a clinical diagnosis that you should perform on yourself on a daily basis, at least according to the Apostle Paul, when he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourself annually. Well, there's some things, I even go to the doctor twice a month. I mean, the guy's got to have a Mercedes and a swimming pool, so I might as well pay for part of it. So I go twice a year, But no, really, that we should examine ourselves daily. Does our life look like those to whom God has revealed his Son savingly? Flesh and blood didn't figure it out. Again, we've said many times, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. He just doesn't get it. Folks, do you realize this is a perfectly beautiful day? That you could be out doing something fun instead of listening to me? The world doesn't get why you would interrupt your weekend to come do something like this. Flesh and blood didn't cause you to be here, but the Spirit of God is the one that so oriented you, so changed your will, that you find delight in the duty of assembling yourselves together. And so again, we see there that emphasis on divine interaction in the heart and mind of those that confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, there's some confusion, and it's beyond what I want to do in this sermon today. Verse 18, and I tell you the truth, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I went back this week, and I spent quite a bit of time with the Greek on this and trying to kind of sort this out. It's one of those passages that I can say with pretty good confidence, I know what it doesn't mean, but to precisely nail down sometimes exactly what it does mean is a little bit difficult. I know that there, that Jesus did not establish Peter as the first pope and establish a system known as the Roman Catholic Church in which they would claim apostolic succession from the Apostle Peter. I know that ain't what Jesus was talking about, okay? But exactly, and again, as I went back and re-examined the Greek on this, and I've often said, well, it wasn't really Peter, it's what he said, the Lordship of Christ. I think there's some truth to that. There's certainly, we find other places in the Bible where it's mentioned that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. There's nothing really unbiblical to having a right understanding of kind of the foundational ministry of Peter and others like him. They did have that foundational ministry to which we still benefit, namely the reality of the church. But I do think Jesus is drawing some type of contrast, and a lot of the exegetes will talk about the fact that Jesus talked Aramaic, and in Greek you've got Peter is Petros, and the rock is Petra, two different forms of a word in Greek, and our Bible's in Greek. And that's what's inspired and inerrant. And I think it's there for a reason. The Aramaic would have been one word, kappa. It's where the word Cephas, Peter's known as Cephas sometimes in the Bible. But I think that just looking at the grammar a bit, again, you, singular second person, you Peter, you are Peter, and on this, and here's what struck me. On this rock, it doesn't come out in the English, but it is ta-ta-ta. On this, the rock. And I think Jesus is wanting to draw a contrast. I would have not put the and there, that's a chi, okay, in Greek. I would have put the Allah. But you're the little rock. I'm the big rock, okay? I'm the little stone, but I'm not sure that really works out grammatically. Maybe, but, you know, you can go there. But I think it's the idea that, you know, indeed, you're a rock. And maybe even, could Jesus have been a little sarcastic? Oh, heaven forbid. We wouldn't want to do that here at North Clay. No sarcasm, okay? But Peter was anything but a rock. He vacillated, he shilly-shallied around. In a manner of speaking, you're a little rock. But me, myself, I am the rock upon which the church will be built. That's kind of where I am these days. You know, we'll go with it. If you want to dispute it, as a good American Baptist, I'll defend your right to be wrong, okay? But the idea is, again, what? That the church is that which God has established through the work of His Son. And I love the next statement, that I will build my church. I will build it. The gates of hell will not stop my church. And that is great good news. Because I've seen a lot of foolishness in churches over the course of my life. And it's a wonder that we didn't cease to exist. But God has determined that those that have been redeemed and proclaim His truth will persist until the time of His return. And so, yes, indeed, the church will be opposed and it will appear weak at times, but it will endure until the end. Christ will build His church. He'll use us. Again, I was thinking, if I took you to my hometown, I could drive all through the streets of Somerville, Georgia, and even beyond, Lafayette and other places, Rome. Daddy built that house. Daddy built that house. Daddy built that house. And I could even say I shoveled out the foundation of that house. I mixed the mortar for the foundation of that house. I nailed the decking on that house. I helped frame that house. I would never say I built it. Okay? I was just kind of there. And Daddy didn't drive every nail. But still, he utilized men who assisted him. But it is still correct to say what? Bryce built that house, even in some cases 80 years after the fact. And so Christ is building, has been building, will continue to build His church, and indeed He will use us in the course of that building. And so I'm not even going to get into it today. We may come back to it later about the whole business of binding and loosing. Let me just simply say it this way. God has entrusted the church with the truth. We are the stewards of the truth of God by which men are set free from their sins. Okay? So other things we could say about that, but we have a very diluted view of the church. Okay? It's just that thing that I go to whenever. But there really is, biblically speaking, an authority and a power and a realm entrusted to the people of God, to the church. And so we are those who display the glory of God in the world by our possession of and proclamation of the church. Now, before we get any further, let me say this. The birthright and benchmark of the Christian faith is summed up in the assertion and affirmation that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And every word of all of that is essential to understanding what's being stated. Salvation is a free gift. It is not a result of works that merit salvation, or it's by works that we preserve our standing in salvation. But I will state, and I will continue to state emphatically, that the church is essential to the Christian life. However, you don't become a Christian by going to church, and you don't stay a Christian by continuing to go to the church. However, to maintain robust spiritual health, the church is essential to the believer. Any person that thinks that the participation in a church is optional, that church attendance can be dismissed without any consequences, is in the most profound of spiritual danger. The old cliche persists because it is true. Going to church won't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, you will want to go to church. Your wanter has been rewired to want that which is pleasing to God. So I have grave concerns for those that are dismissive of the prominence and the priority of the church. So let's talk about it for just a minute. What is this thing Jesus said he would build? Let's have a kind of a working definition or a hypothesis. If you remember your scientific method, your trial answer. What is the church? Well, that word in Greek is ecclesia or ekklesia. I kind of say it southernly, so it's an ekklesia. Ek is from. Kaleo is called out. So we have been called out or called from something to something. By the work of the Word and Spirit, the church and the individual believer has been called out of this world, called from sin, called to God, okay, and called to life in this thing, the church. So fundamentally, the church is the called out ones, okay? And so that's a good way of thinking about us, not just called out, but called to life together. And I believe the church goes all the way back to the Old Covenant. In fact, the term used to describe this embryonic nation of Israel was kahal, and it's used to speak of the gathering of that nation in the desert. And that word kahal, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, is translated as ekklesia, the ones that are called to assemble. So fundamentally, the church, we are the people that have been called to assemble. That's in our name, okay? That's what church means. The people called to gather together for the purpose of proclaiming the greatness of the God who has called them from darkness into His marvelous light. We are the gathering of those who are disciples. As previously mentioned, we're the thing that Jesus promised to build. And so there are a number of defining images to be found throughout the Scripture that kind of inform us. Paul can speak of us in Romans 1:70 as the community of saints. Y'all can giggle a little bit. I know sometimes we don't act very saintly, okay? But we're God's holy ones. Why? Now get this. Not because your performance or lack thereof. We've been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our identity. And it would be okay to smile at this point about that great truth, okay? But that great reality, we're the community of saints, we're the church of God, as Paul would also refer to us. One of Peter's terms, we are the elect exiles, a spiritual house, a chosen race. And so we have been called out by God through the methodology of the gospel, and we are out of the world, and we have been called for the purpose of gathering with Him, before Him, with others who are so called. Okay? That's kind of the idea. Now, we can say a few words about the local church and the universal church. My primary concern typically is over the local church, okay? There is a thing called the universal church, and very simply, it is those that are truly born again, those whose names are on the Lamb's Book of Life, beginning all the way back to the covering of the guilt of Adam and Eve with the animal skins whose blood was shed, okay? So the church goes all the way back into the very shadowy times of early creation, in my opinion. There's other opinions that would be wrong, but we'll allow them. But the church goes all the way back. And so that is the church universal. All of the converted under Old and New Covenant. Some are on earth now, and some are in heaven. And here's the one of the coolest things I've ever discovered. That when we gather for worship, we gather with the saints who have gone on before us, before the throne of God. And folks, if that doesn't give gathering at this place some meaning for you, as the old revivalists used to say, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. Okay? That is just incredible to me. Now, okay. All right, so we gather for worship. We worship through proclamation of the truth. We confess the truth, primarily, not exclusively, in what we sing. We pray. We exercise and experience the ordinances, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have a particular organization. Each week you can kind of predict what we're going to do. We have a leadership structure of pastors and deacons. Drew and I were having a little conversation this week about this sermon, and you know, the two officers of the church are the pastors or elders and deacons. And I said, but you know, really, there's three. Pastors, elders, whatever you want to call them, okay? Deacons, and members. There is really a reality that a member is an officer of the church that has official function to the life of the church. And I think that's a good thing. I think we should be remember that. A church has a statement of faith. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. And we talk a lot about this. The official statement of faith of North Clay Baptist Church is the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. If you don't have one, you can punch in 2000 Baptist Faith and Message and you can see it right before your very eyes. It is kind of broad. It's kind of general. And that's what we have chosen to use for our church. But if you go to our website, you will see that all of the elders have affirmed the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is a much more detailed, much more specific confession of faith that the members are not required. Some of you are very familiar with it and love it. Some of you are not too familiar with it. But again, we have a statement that summarizes this is what we believe and this is what we're going to teach within the confines of the church. And then we have a church covenant. You didn't know that probably, but you got one when you joined, and I went through it with you, okay? But this just says this is how we live together. This is what we believe the church is, this is what we do, and this is how we hold each other accountable for these things. And so you are either a member or you're not a member. Okay, you choose whether you want to be a member of a particular Baptist church. We'll talk about membership more in the future. And so you have a universal church and a local church. Just a final word, and very, very quickly, about the origin of the church. I mentioned it a minute ago. That I believe, really, the church, as a technical thing, is fundamentally made up of all who have been redeemed by God, both before the cross of Christ and after the cross of Christ, okay? There is a distinctive to the New Covenant. I understand that. There's a distinctive to Pentecost. And different exegetes point to different events in the course of history and say, this is where the church began, this is where the church began. But I think there is a reality. I think there's a continuity between the old and the new, okay? There are distinctions that we would make. We're not old covenant Jews, okay? We understand that. We're New Covenant saints. But there is a continuity, and it goes way back. And it's rooted, the church is rooted in the will and the character of God. And hear this. Hear me. The very purpose of creation, the reason there's something rather than nothing, the reason for all things, get this now, the very purpose of creation is for the purpose of establishing the church. Y'all chew on that one this week, okay? That is, God created with a view toward the fall and His activity of redemption. The purpose of all things is the redemption of the church. He determined that He would save, that He would redeem a people who were by very nature His enemies to be the glorious, virtuous bride of His Son. The glory of redemption, the glory of the Redeemer, and the glory of the redeemed are the all-surpassing glory of God. God is most glorified in the redemption of the church, in the existence of the redeemed. Now tell me church doesn't matter. It does. Why are there billions of stars going trillions of miles? Why is all of that out there? Everything is here. God created image bearers for the sake of including them in the bride of His Son, manifested right now. Okay, we can talk about history and we can talk about the future. But right now, the manifestation of the people of God is this thing we call the church. We are the testimony to God's goodness and God's grace and God's power. Okay. And we'll talk about this more in the future. In some way that's indescribable. I've already talked about this whole idea of the communion of the saints, this idea of heaven and earth joined together in our activity of worship. Now, God is everywhere. As we talk to children in Vacation Bible School, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere that God's not. But there's also a way, and it's a mysterious thing. Remember, God's purpose has always been to have a people among whom He would dwell. Right? And Paul says, quoting Old Testament passages, that God dwells in His church in a unique, powerful way. I believe we'd say He dwells among His church, within His church, to bless them and to be a blessing to the world, even. And so, we stand in continuity, folks, from creation through the fall, through redemption, all the way into the consummation, that we are currently the manifestation of the reality of God's promise to have a people among whom He will dwell. He dwells among us. This is a foreshadowing. This is a picture of heaven. Because what is the final word of the Bible about God and His people? I will make my dwelling among them. All of the realities of the fall will be gone, and I will wipe away every tear. Now, it's a great thing for tears to be gone. It's a great thing to have streets of gold. It's a great thing for the rivers and the trees and all of this stuff. But let me tell you the most important thing about heaven is God will dwell perfectly among His people, and we will be joyful with Him forever, forever. And so what we're doing in the here and now is simply foreshadowing that there and then. So among the many reasons that church is essential, it is the very purpose for which God does anything and everything He does, even creation, redeeming us for the sake of His glory, both now and for all eternity. Pray with me. Father, how we thank You for Your word, a word to us, the word through which You called us out, the word by which You keep us together. and the word by which we understand what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do one day. May we live in light of the great truth, of the beauty, the glory of this thing that you call the church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.